This morning we're continuing in Acts chapter 7, so I would invite you to turn there, please. Acts chapter 7. And for those of you who were here last week when we began this section of Stephen's speech, some people call it a sermon, some people would call it a defense, but Stephen is on trial before the Supreme Court of the land, that's the Sanhedrin, 71 officials if they were all there together, and he is on trial because he is teaching what we would call the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus died on the cross, but he rose again. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. These were the kind of things that he was likely teaching in the synagogue and got him in trouble. And now he is standing trial for that because they had gotten two false witnesses to agree that he had been saying he was going to change the laws that Moses gave them and that he was against their temple. Those are the main two charges against Stephen as he is now on trial. And last week, as we began that section, we pointed out Stephen doesn't really defend himself. He doesn't say, I'm guilty, I'm not guilty, or here's what I really said. Instead, he begins to rehearse for them the history of the Jewish people. Something that was very familiar. These are the religious leaders. They knew these stories. And we also said that at least for the first part, they're probably nodding their head in agreement. Yes, yes, Abraham, our father, wonderful. Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, yes. Joseph was in Egypt, but God used him there to save life and 75 people were there. That's kind of where we left it off last week at the end of the story of Joseph. And some of you might remember, or if you were taking notes, you might have written down that there were three things that had become idols to the current generation of Israel. There were three things that they were worshiping instead of the God who had given those things. And they are the land, the law, and the temple. And last week, we dealt with that issue of the land. God had promised to give the land to Abraham and his descendants. And remember, when God gave that promise to him, Abraham didn't have any descendants. And he didn't have any land. But God kept his promise and had given them the land. And this week we're going to deal with Moses. And because we're dealing with Moses, we're going to talk a lot about the law that was given to Moses. And when we say the law, there were lots of laws God gave, but primarily we think of the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And we're going to talk about that as well. That God gave Moses the law, and the problem is that the Israelites didn't keep the law. They couldn't keep the law any more than any of us can keep God's rules. They needed a Savior, a Redeemer. And yet each person that God sent, they rejected. That's the underlying theme that Stephen is presenting as he talks about these three issues of the land, the law, and next week, well, in a few weeks, we'll get to the temple when we get back to our study in Acts. So let's read this passage together, please. Today, we're beginning in verse 17. You follow along, please, and I'll read. This is Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we come again to this passage that is so familiar to the people listening to Stephen, but in some ways is unfamiliar to us, we ask for your help, that your Holy Spirit, who is our ultimate teacher, would teach us today and make clear to us, give us understanding of what this passage means and how it applies to us today. Would you please anoint me that I would be clear, that I would be bold in sharing your word with these, my friends, today, that you would speak to each one of us, that we would sense your presence today, and that your word, by your Holy Spirit, would change us. We ask for your help to that end right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There are a total of 4 points that I believe are evident in this entire chapter 7. But last week I gave you only one of them. And this week I'm going to give you probably only one or maybe two. Last week we looked at the fact that God is present with his people everywhere, not just in the promised land. That was part of the point of Stephen saying, Abraham was in Mesopotamia when God first appeared to him. He wasn't in the promised land. There wasn't even such a thing as a promised land yet. God was with him. God appeared to him. And then, what did it say? God was with Joseph in Egypt when he was imprisoned falsely. When he was sold into slavery by his brothers. God was with him. In the promised land? No. In Egypt. So God, who is present everywhere, is with his people everywhere. And has promised to be. And that was the emphasis of those stories of Abraham and Stephen. But today we're looking more at Moses and the law. And for us, I believe the application is that righteousness is available only in Christ, not through the law. That's not really what Stephen was saying there, but I think that's ultimately where we're going together. As we look at the fact that God gave them Moses to be their redeemer, to be their rescuer, and they rejected him. And God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law that these religious leaders would claim to exalt. We keep the law. We love Moses. We love the law. They weren't keeping it. And Stephen's going to point that out. They could not show other people and certainly not show God, I'm good, I'm okay, I'm righteous, by their good works. Because one of the Old Testament prophets said that our righteousnesses, our best works, our good works, they're trash. They're worthless. And Stephen is gradually leading to that point, showing them it's not about the land. It's not about the law. It's not about your temple. It's about God who sent Jesus to be the Savior. And just like you rejected Joseph, and just like you rejected, as we'll see today, Moses, you rejected the prophet that Moses predicted. You rejected the Messiah. That's where we're going. That's sort of the overarching theme of all of these verses. I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. But let's go back now and work our way through, beginning in verse 17. But when the time of the promise, what promise? The promise made to Abraham, the promise that they would inherit the land. When the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. See, this new king, this new Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, probably didn't care that Joseph had been used by God as a leader to save so many people during the famine. All he knew is that there was this group of people, we call them Hebrews, and they're out there in the land of Goshen with their flocks and their herds, and they're growing. There are a lot of people. Remember, they came, and according to our chapter here, there are 75 people. By now, some people estimate there were 2 million of them. And this would not have been the first time that a foreign group had risen in numbers and multiplied so much that they just took over Egypt. It had happened before. So this Pharaoh is perhaps justifiably paranoid. He's scared. He's nervous. I don't like that there are so many of these people. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to kill the infant boys. We're going to kill the babies. That's how he chose to deal with the problem. And we know, verse 20, at this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. That's an interesting phrase, an interesting concept. Depending on what translation you have with you, it may say beautiful. It may say exceeding fair or lovely. One says that he was no ordinary child. Must have been a good-looking kid. Don't know. But there seems to be an emphasis there. Why is that important? Well, somebody suggested that if he'd been an ugly child, the princess might not have wanted him, Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know. But there was something winsome or attractive about this three-month-old that endeared him to Pharaoh's daughter's heart right away. And it says, he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, when he was put in that little ark of bulrushes, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son, adopted him as her own. What would that have meant? Depending on how we date the Exodus, it is quite possible that Moses was going to be the heir. He was going to become the Pharaoh. Because there was no other male heir to the throne. So she adopted him, and he could have become king, potentially. And he was being taught, he was being groomed for that role. The Egyptians were making significant advances at that time in math and science and art, and we know architecture and building. It was a very impressive culture. And Moses was being trained in all of that. From secular history, there is mention that Moses was trained in warfare as well, and that he led a group to defeat the Ethiopian army. Again, that's not in the Bible. We don't know for sure, but that's external sources talking about Moses learning warfare as well. What kind of things would he have learned? It says he was mighty in words and deeds. Trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. What might that have looked like? Well, some people have suggested it would have been reading and writing and arithmetic. perhaps four languages, perhaps even some of the languages spoken in Canaan. And some of you might find this interesting, that some of the sports that were popular at that time were archery and horseback riding, so he might have been trained in those as well. Verse 23 says, now when he was 40 years old, and we're going to see that reference to 40 years three times, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. He was 40 years old. And I remember learning this in a Bible class in school, but if you've never heard it before, you can divide Moses' life into three stages. Each one's about 40 years long. This first 40 years, he was being trained in all the knowledge, the wisdom of the Egyptians. And we know because of what's about to happen, he's going to be sent to the backside of the desert for the next 40 years and learn to be a shepherd. And then God spoke to him at the burning bush, and we had that third group of 40 years. God used him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and then to lead them around the wilderness for 40 years. So about 40 years for each of those stages of his life. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart. It was on his heart. He thought about, he understood that he was adopted. He was not Egyptian by birth. He was Egyptian by culture, in training, in status. But he was a Hebrew, and he knew it. And it came into his heart to go visit his people and to see what he could do for them. We didn't read that section, but back in Exodus, you'll see that there were taskmasters, and they were being forced to build, and then they were forced to bake their bricks, and they had to gather their own straw. It was getting harder and harder for the slaves, who were these Hebrews, the slaves of the Egyptians, and Moses goes to check on them and to see what he can do to help. Because he thought his brethren would understand that God was going to use him to redeem them, to save them, to rescue them. And it says very clearly here, they did not understand. Verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? They were not receptive. They didn't want him. In fact, it's possible, based on this one story that we know, it's possible that some of the people resented him. Because he was a Hebrew like them, but he had been adopted and trained up in the court, and he may have been next in line to be Pharaoh. They may have been envious of him, jealous of him. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Those of you who were here last week, we talked about Joseph. And God had given him those dreams. And he knew, and chose to share with his family, that he was going to be exalted over them. And they didn't like it. They were envious of him. And so his brother sold him into slavery in Egypt. They rejected him and did not accept him until the second time around, when they came for grain in Egypt. And just like that, the first time around, Moses is rejected. They did not want him ruling over them and judging them. Somebody paraphrased it this way. Beat it. We don't want you to judge us or rule over us. And the parallels that Stephen is making here to Joseph and now to Moses should be clear to us, and probably were clear to his audience. You rejected Jesus. Those same leaders may have been some of the ones calling out and saying, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want this man to rule over us. We don't want this so-called Messiah. So he ran away. Moses ran away. He was afraid that Pharaoh would learn what had happened and suspect that he was trying to lead a revolt. So he just ran away. God was with him there. It's not stated as clearly in word for word like it is with Joseph, but God was with him, gave him two sons while he was there in Midian, gave him a wife and two sons, blessed him. But there he is, trained in all the wisdom and understanding of the Egyptians. And what's he doing? He's taking care of sheep on the backside of the desert. Some have suggested that he was learning humility for that next 40 years. He got all the skills. He got all the training. And now he needed to learn how to keep sheep. Because that's what God wants his leaders to do. So that first offer of redemption and salvation and rescue got rejected. And verse 30 continues the story. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. I'm not going to spend long on this, but lest you get thrown off, when it says the angel of the Lord, and then we see the Lord is speaking to him, it's referring to God. I believe it's referring to Jesus before he came to earth to be born as a baby. We can talk more about that later if you have questions or if that doesn't make sense to you. But the term for that, it's a theophany or a Christophany. That this is before Jesus was born, but he's appearing and he is giving this message, calling Moses. Where is he? He's in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Stephen points that out on purpose because of what we were talking about last week. It's not about the land. It's not about the geography. God spoke to him on the backside of the desert. Specifically, he was already there in the area of Mount Sinai where they would come back to and where he would receive the Ten Commandments. And I like Moses' reaction. He got that part right. Moses trembled and dared not look. He feared God. Yes, I know he was trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians, but Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Godly wisdom was coming because now he has it right. He is fearful. He's afraid for his life because there's this bush and it's on fire and it's not burning and now there's a voice talking to me out of the bush. And the Lord said to him, verse 33, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. It's holy ground. Holy ground because it's in the promised land. No, it's holy ground because God is there. God is speaking to him. And he says, take your shoes off. That was customary at that time in all the different religions that were in that day and even to this day. Some religions don't allow you to wear shoes into their church or temple or religious building. It says, take your shoes off. This is holy. This is a holy place because I'm here. What does God say? Verse 34, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. If you mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline or circle the three statements God makes here in verse 34. I have seen, I have heard, I will come down. These are promises. I don't know what your struggles are, but I know that there are people in this room who have struggles today. You have burdens that you are bearing. Please know that just as God saw and heard and came down to rescue his people in Egypt, they were in bondage. They were in slavery. And it was getting worse and worse and worse. And they were crying out to God for his help. And his statement to Moses says, I have seen, I have heard, I have come. And those promises are true for you today as well. Did they come as soon as he called? He didn't come as soon as they called. Instead, they had to wait 400 and some odd years. But he heard, and he came in his timing, in his way. He sent Moses. One commentator said that by now we should be getting Stephen's drift. And perhaps the Sanhedrin was beginning to get his point as well. Because part of what he's telling them is that this neat little hold you think you have on God, this little thing that makes God Jewish and not the God of the Gentiles, is corrupting you. If you were faithful to your tradition, if you were guided by what your scriptures tell you, you would know that God is the God of all people. And that you, because you've been given special privileges, have the enormous responsibility of being a witness to them. Instead of arguing about what Stephen is presenting of what Jesus had said, they should recognize, we have been given a tremendous gift. Let's just review. What was the promise to Abraham? That in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. They didn't seem to catch on to that, or they didn't seem to like it. That this blessing that I am sending through Abraham, ultimately the blessing was Jesus Christ, who came as a descendant of Abraham. This is for everyone. Verse 35, this Moses, and you're going to see that phrase come up several times, this Moses, like some of you spouses talk about your children, this child of yours, that boy, that daughter, this Moses, whom they rejected, maybe using a little bit of sarcasm there, Stephen is, they rejected, they disowned him, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? So he's repeating what he said earlier. Who made you a ruler and a judge? This Moses is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer, or we could say redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now, obviously, Stephen could have parked there and talked a whole lot more about here were the 10 plagues and here's... He just says, there were signs and wonders. Why? Well, perhaps to point out that term signs and wonders. Have we heard that term signs and wonders anywhere else in our study of Acts so far? Did we see that anywhere in the Gospels? Yes. Jesus performed many signs and wonders. And now the apostles, through the power of Jesus, who had sent the Holy Spirit, were performing many signs and wonders. Remember the man who had been lame for some 40 years? They couldn't deny the signs and wonders that were taking place. So that probably leaped out at them when he used that term. But for his purposes and in that context, we're talking about the 10 plagues and crossing the Red Sea and that kind of thing. And then they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And God worked signs and wonders there too. That rock that followed them around, that provided them water when they needed it. Providing manna. This is that Moses, verse 37, who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is a little bit of a turning point. I know that this is a long passage that Stephen is going through. But here it begins to turn because this is the first time we can begin to see he's talking about Jesus. And the way he words it here, they would have recognized from Deuteronomy 18. Remember, these are the religious leaders. They would have known, I know what you're talking about. You're trying to say that Jesus was the prophet like Moses. Because Moses predicted, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And to paraphrase the rest of that passage that he's quoting from, and if you don't, you're going to be in big trouble. And what had happened? The prophet Moses predicted had come, and what did they do to him? They falsely accused him and crucified him. They refused to hear him. They rejected him. Verse 38, this is he, talking about Moses again, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. They thrust him aside. They would not have him to be over them. Living oracles. I like that. What's an oracle? An oracle is a word from God. So even in Greek mythology, you have, here's an oracle. a specific message from a God. In this case, this is the real God. This is Jehovah. And he gave the 10 words. That's what's Decalogue, the 10 commandments. He gave them those words, gave them to Moses directly. They are living oracles. Same Greek word as living water in the book of John. Living words given directly, spoken by God, given to Moses on Mount Sinai, whom our fathers would not obey. They would not obey Moses, and they would not obey what God had given him, but rejected. Well, what do you mean, Stephen? How did they not obey? How did they reject Moses this time? Continuing in verse 40. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we did not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Where is your heart this morning? If you could do anything, go anywhere, nobody would even find out. In your heart, where would you like to go? Where would you like to be? What would you like to be doing? Because we know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Stephen tells us they would have gone back to Egypt. A couple of times they picked up stones. They were ready to stone Moses, who had brought them out of, I'm sorry, what did Moses look like? What did Egypt look like? Slavery. Oh, we want to go back to bondage. We liked the food there better. That's basically what they say. And in their hearts, they want to go back to Egypt. Egypt, normally in the Bible, is a picture of the world. They want to go back to sin, is really what they're saying there. How do we know that? Because what is in the heart comes out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, men act. And how does that play out when in their hearts they wanted to go back to Egypt? They tell Aaron, build us an idol. We don't want a God we can't see. We want gods that we can see so that we can worship them better. Where's Moses? They don't care. We don't know what happened to him. He's been up on that mountain too long. We don't know. He might have died. And what is God giving to Moses at that time? The Ten Commandments. How did that refresh my memory? How did the Ten Commandments start out? You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, that's number one. Number two, you shall make no graven image. You shall not make yourself an idol. How are they doing so far? Now, granted, no, they didn't have the Ten Commandments yet. But they did have what God had given his people, the remnant that had gone through Noah, through Abraham, and on down. Some sort of verbal, this is the right way to worship the true God. But no, they want a God they can see. And what greater insult could there have been to the one true God who had just delivered his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, brought them across the Red Sea, and what do they want? We want gods we can see. We want to worship the gods who brought us out of Egypt. While in their hearts, they want to go back to Egypt. Verse 42. Then God turned, or we could say turned away, and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, did you notice the progression in these verses? First, their hearts turned. Their hearts turned back to Egypt. That's where they were going to go in their minds, in their hearts. That's where they were headed. And then they acted on where their hearts were leading them. They had Aaron make them an idol, and they worshiped those idols in sinful ways. And what does God do once they decide they're going to worship idols? and say, here are the gods that delivered us from Egypt. God is going to give them up. This is talking about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, Judah in particular. But it's the same verbiage that Paul is going to use in Romans chapter 1 three times if you read it. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. And there comes a point at which God says, okay, you don't want me. You want your gods. You want your idols. You want your sin. You can have it. And I don't know about you, but I find that a very scary and sad statement. God gave them up. What did he give them up to? To worship the host of heaven. Now let's review. God brought Abraham out of Mesopotamia. In part, why? Because there was no worship of the true God there. He wanted something better for him. He was going to give him the promised land. He said, leave your country and your people to go someplace I will show you. We talked about it. The people in Mesopotamia were worshiping a moon goddess. These 400 years that God has been tarrying, has been waiting to deliver his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. There are several different nations living in what we call the promised land, Canaan. And God was giving them opportunity to repent. Opportunity to turn from what they were doing. Why was he going to rid the land of the people who were currently living in Canaan? Because of idolatry, idol worship. He was going to wipe many of those nations off the map. And then there's this prediction that was originally given by Amos to the northern kingdom, and Stephen is applying it here to the southern kingdom, who were taken away beyond Babylon. And he's saying, you chose to come into the promised land and to worship the gods of the people of the land, and I am taking you out too. We are going to rid you of idolatry sooner or later. And he did. Because we don't have record of the nation of Israel when they finally got back to the promised land again. We don't have record of idolatry. Finally got the clue. Now, specifically here, we're talking about Moloch. Some of you are familiar with that. Offering the firstborn on an idol that is heated up with fire, killing that baby. Isn't that what God rescued them from in the land of Egypt? And yet some of them were adopting those same practices. Worshipping, it says, the host of heaven. The deities associated with stars and planets, specifically Remphan was probably the Egyptian god of Saturn. So they're worshiping everything except the one who created it all. They're looking up, worshiping the sun, which was popular in Egypt, and the moon, which was popular back in Mesopotamia, and the stars and the planets. Oh, this is so wonderful. We're going to worship this. No. They had the verbal account, and by now, the people Stephen is talking to certainly had the written record from Moses of the way God created the world. So it's the same progression, again, referring to Romans 1. They did not acknowledge God as creator. They would not acknowledge him as God, and God gave them over to a debased mind. And that's the progression described here by Stephen, quoting from Amos. So are you noting some patterns, I hope, by now? God gave Abraham a promise. He wanted to deliver him from the idolatry of that area. And he said, I am going to make of you a great nation and give you all kinds of land. And he kept his promise. And they went down to Egypt. And Joseph was used by God to save a bunch of people. But he had been rejected by his brothers. And now, on their second visit, Joseph was used by God to save his brothers. And they came down, there were 75 of them, and they multiplied there over 400 years. and God's going to bring him out. So his champion, his chosen leader is Moses. And he protects Moses from birth on and gives him a privileged position. And Moses comes to them and says, here I am, I'm going to deliver you. And they say, I don't think so. And they rejected him, just as they rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses on that first visit. And the second time God brought Moses back after his further training on the backside of the desert, and he led them out. God used him. And here, centuries later in Acts 7, those religious leaders, yes, Moses is our hero. They had practically begun to worship Moses and the law at that point. And God sent the prophet like Moses, Jesus, the Messiah, who lived a perfect life, who also happened to be threatened during his early childhood when most of the baby boys in Bethlehem were slaughtered. And just as Joseph was rejected on the first time, and Moses was rejected on the first time, Jesus was rejected on the first time. And just as Joseph's brothers accepted him and were fearful of him and were thankful to him the second time around, and just as Moses led his people out the second time around, there will come a day when the nation of Israel will look on him whom they had pierced and they will accept him as their Messiah. We call that the second coming. And that's what Stephen's leading up to. We're not finished yet. We'll come back to it and finish chapter 7 in a few weeks. But that's the message here. It's not about the land. It's not about the law. It's not about Moses. It's not about the temple, as we'll see next time. It's about Jesus. The prophet like Moses, the Messiah sent to be the Savior. So what are we supposed to do with this today? You say, great, Bob, that was a nice history lesson. Well, if you're here and you have not trusted Jesus alone for salvation, that's the offer to you today. Jesus is the Messiah. You can accept him, receive him, acknowledge him, put your faith in him. Why would I want to do that? Because I am a sinner. I have broken God's law, and you are a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And if we have never come to Jesus alone by faith for forgiveness, then we are headed for eternal punishment. The death that verse talks about, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We have the hope of being with God forever because of what Jesus did for us, because Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, because Jesus rose and defeated sin and the grave and death. And believing that is what allows me to have faith that I will spend eternity with God. You can choose to do that today. And if you're saying, this doesn't make any sense to me at all, I'd love to spend some time and show you more verses, because this book is where it's at. This is the gospel. This is God's word, the living oracles we were talking about in this passage. What about those of you who've already done that? Is there anything or anyone you're rejecting today? See, we've looked at this pattern. They kept rejecting the messenger God sent. Has God sent somebody to speak truth into your life this past week, and you didn't want to have any part of that? He or she just doesn't get it. And that person may be speaking a word from the Lord. Are you receptive to it? Second question, where is your heart? In their hearts, they went back to Egypt. Where are you in your heart? Even right now, if you have wandered from this place mentally in the last 45 minutes, where does your mind go? Is there something or someone you are worshiping above Jesus Christ? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? If God has spoken to you in some way today, I would like an opportunity to pray for you. I will not embarrass you or call your name. But if, when I close in just a moment, you'd like me to remember you in prayer, that there is some need, some way God has spoken to you, I'd be glad to do that. And what I would ask is this: if you would just look up at me and make eye contact with me long enough for me to see, and then you can look back down, I would be happy to pray for you as I close the service. Okay? Anyone else? Father, your word is good. It is sufficient. It is living, even as we've talked about today. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to use it to speak to us. We need your grace. We need to be changed. We need you. I pray for this one who has expressed a need. Lord, would you minister your grace? Would you guide this one to Christ-likeness? Lord, continue to speak your truth into our lives today, this week. May you receive glory in Jesus' name. Amen.